Last May, Margaret and I went to hear a lecture by Professor Jean-Claude Bucquet at the Ottawa Hospital about the human brain. This is a sort of summary from his talk. How do we learn, recall past events, recognize familiar faces, acquire new skills, make everyday decisions based on past experiences? These are some of the deepest and most complex questions addressed by neuroscience. Part of the answers to these questions lies in the cells and circuits of the brain and its stunning ability to constantly adapt and change, known as neuroplasticity. He told us about the discovery shaping our still rudimentary understanding of the brain and how its plasticity mechanisms contribute to our amazing ability to learn and remember. That's what they said about the program. It was all about the plasticity of the brain, that it can adapt and absorb new things. He talked about the brain in terms of evolution. And I realized then that all science is filtered through the lens of evolution. As a Christian, I understand the plasticity of the brain from an entirely different perspective, that God created our brains so that we could absorb good new knowledge and new ideas, and that we could grow and learn and change in preparation for our spiritual transformation. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Evolution claims the earth, the universe, came out of nothing in a big bang. This actually contradicts the first law of thermodynamics, which says that energy cannot be either created or destroyed. It can be changed, but energy and matter cannot come from nothing. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything in the universe is running down. It's all going in one direction, downhill. Everything in the universe is deteriorating over time. This is completely opposite to evolutionary theory, where things change and improve, going from microbes to humans. Not only do evolution statements contradict these laws, it cannot explain how the laws of physics suddenly came into existence from nothing. They cannot even explain how the explosion, the Big Bang, occurred, where the physical matter came from, or the laws that operate on it. As the writer G.K. Chesterton said 100 years ago, it is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into anything. On the screen is a quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica on evolution. The key to evolution is its belief in the transition from one species to another. Fish become animals. Darwin observed moths living in the UK during the Industrial Revolution and the fact that the moths had very dark wing colours. This, he claimed, was evidence of evolution. No, it just proves the adaptability of within the species. They've been running experiments to breed flies for 50 years because flies produce several generations within a year, and yet they've never produced anything but flies. So the question is, what exactly is a species? In Genesis 1, verse 24 and 25, it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the key, the Bible calls species kinds. And the key to kinds is that they can reproduce. That is the test of a species. Can it reproduce? On the screen, you will see a horse, a donkey, and a mule. I would think on an observation that the horse and the donkey are the same kind would be correct. They look very similar. Yet, when a male donkey mates with a female horse, they produce a mule. And mules are always sterile. They cannot reproduce. So the horse and the donkey are not the same. Mules are stronger and better beasts of burden than either a horse or a donkey. So a mule is good for man in what he does. Take another example, the dog. You'd never think the dog was the same species as a grey wolf. But experiments in Russia have produced dogs from certain wolves. The split, they generally agree, took place a long time ago. And the dog has the extraordinary ability to adapt more than any other land animal. You see the big dog and the small dog. So the clue to species or kinds, in other words, is whether they can reproduce, not whether they look the same. In addition to this, there is no evidence in the fossil record of intermediate plants or animals or plants halfway through the process of changing from a fish to a fowl, or animals or insects showing transition forms from one species to another. There should be millions of examples in the fossil record, but they can't find any. And the evolutionaries use fossils to date rocks. And how do they date rocks? By the fossils. As Gary Parker, PhD, a biologist and paleontologist, said, fossils are a great embarrassment to evolutionary theory and offer strong support for the concept of creation. This brings us back to the matter of carbon-14 dating. You always hear people throwing around millions of years as though that was nothing. Carbon-14 dating is used a great deal in dating historical things. It's based on the knowledge that carbon-14 is produced by cosmic rays striking the Earth. And these cosmic rays produce carbon-14 in any living plant or animal, even in you, while it lives. And eventually it becomes the same amount of carbon-14 in the plant or animal as in the atmosphere of the time. And then when the animal or plant dies, the carbon-14 starts to break down, and it breaks down at a set rate over a period of time. So when you compare the carbon-14 in the animal and compare it with tree rings, it's possible to determine when the carbon-14 ceased to be produced and thus when the animal or plant lived. They use this on the assumption that there's been an even climate all the way back to creation. And it is interestingly mentioned by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 to 4. So 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." This is, I shall attempt to say this word, it's called uniformitarianism. That everything has been the same throughout history. And Wikipedia actually says that this is a key first principle to virtually all fields of science. Yet in 2 Peter 3 verse 5 to 6, "For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." They ignore the flood, which is a very significant event in the history of the world. And in fact, the flood tradition is in practically every tribe on earth has this tradition of a flood. From the Chinese to the Middle East to North America to the Pacific Island, they all have some tradition of the flood. We believe from Genesis, if you read Genesis 1, verse 6 to 8, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven." So what we believe existed before the flood was a band of vapor all round the earth, covering the earth above the present sky, above the first heaven. It covered the whole earth. And this vapor, water vapor, protected the earth from the harmful rays from space. Now, for a fuller explanation of this, I encourage you to watch Wes White's sermons on the flood, Noah's Ark, and giants on the earth before the flood. You'll find those on YouTube. Because it's interesting, if you look at the ages of people immediately after the flood, you notice that things started to change. For example, Noah, who lived through the flood, died at age 950. Shem's son lived 500 years. Eber, who gave his name to Hebrews, died at age 430. Peleg lived to 209. Terah, Abraham's father, lived 205 years. Abraham himself lived 175 years. And Sarah, his wife, lived 127 years. Isaac lived 180 years. And Jacob died at age 147. Joseph died at age 110. You notice there's a steady drop in the length of life of the patriarchs. In fact, David died at age 70. And from Psalm 90 verse 10, it would appear that the age of life seems now to be set at age 70. So whatever happened in the flood changed the length of time that people lived. And with the water vapor gone in the flood, the earth was open to the rays that we now experience cosmic rays from space. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Clearly the consequences of the flood had a big impact on human life. It also appears to have had an effect on the production of carbon-14. Now that cosmic rays can reach the Earth more easily, see what Gerald Ardsman, who's a PhD physicist and C-14 dating specialist, says. It is possible, and given the flood probable, that materials which give radiocarbon dates of 10,000s of radiocarbon years could have true ages of many fewer calendar years. I don't doubt the value of carbon-14 dating, but only for periods after the flood. There are alternative explanations to what we see around us and what science says. 2 years ago, we went to the Grand Canyon, which is very impressive. The canyon is a mile deep. Science used to say that the Colorado River that runs through the canyon carved the canyon over millions of years. There's only one problem with this. The level of the ground halfway along the canyon is higher than the source of the river. And I've never heard of a river going uphill. So they now realize that the canyon was actually carved in a much shorter time frame. And they believe that was at one point there was a huge lake where the source of the river now is. Held up by a dam, and the dam broke and flooded through the land and carved the canyon in fairly short while. This would make a whole lot of sense because after the flood, there was a lot of water lying around on the land that took a while to disperse. So it's quite possible that there was a big lake. For example, it used to be possible for the Vikings, in the Vikings' day, to sail across Europe from the Baltic Sea to the Black Sea. That's no longer possible, but it was possible in the Vikings' time. So why do I bring up the subject of evolution? Because if you believe evolution, there is no Adam and Eve, no God, no Garden of Eden, and therefore no devil, and no sin. There is also no Saviour. So it's an attack on the fundamentals of Christianity. Our ultimate defence, because we can't always reply to science and what it says on certain aspects, we don't have all the facts of science. So our ultimate defence is our faith and trust in the Bible and what it says. Let us remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 3 to 4. He was addressing the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" That's Matthew 19, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So he's talking about Adam and Eve. Christ believed in Adam and Eve. He refers directly to the creation of Adam and Eve. And in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39, talking about the end time. But as in the days of Noah, were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So he believed in the flood as well. And Paul also believed in Adam and Eve. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection chapter, verse 22, he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he clearly believed in Adam and Eve and the creation. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 to 14. Oh, it's not that, sorry. 1 Timothy. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he makes points by referring back to Adam and Eve. So we have the testimony of Christ and the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and I also quoted from Peter as well about the flood. As to the validity of Genesis, God has provided with his proof of his existence if we are willing to recognize it. As Paul said in Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. Start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the evidence of God is there if you are willing to acknowledge it.